The Redeemer's Tears, Wept Over Lost Souls, by John Howe. Luke 19:41-42. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. We have here a compassionate lamentation in the midst of a solemn triumph. Our Lord's approach unto Jerusalem at this time, and his entrance into it, as the foregoing history shows, carried with them some face of regal and triumphal pomp, but with such allays as discovered a mind most remote from ostentation. And led by judgment, not vainglory, to transmit through a dark umbrage some glimmerings only of that excellent majesty which both his sonship and his mediatorship entitled him unto. A very modest and mean specimen of his true indubious royalty and kingly state. Such as might rather intimate than plainly declare it, and rather afford an after instruction to teachable minds than beget a present conviction and dread in the stupidly obstinate and unteachable. And this effect we find it had, as is observed by another evangelical historian, who, relating the same matter, how in his passage to Jerusalem the people met him with branches of palm trees and joyful hosannas, he riding upon an ass's colt as princes or judges to signify meekness as much as state were wont to do, Judges 5:10 tells us. These things his disciples understood not at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. For great regard was had in this, as in all the other acts of his life and ministry, to that last and conclusive part, his dying a sacrifice upon the cross for the sins of men. To observe all along that mediocrity and steer that middle course between obscurity and a terrifying, overpowering glory, that this solemn oblation of himself might neither be prevented nor disregarded. Agreeably to this design, and the rest of his course, he doth, in this solemnity, rather discover his royal state and dignity by a dark emblem than by an express representation, and shows in it more of meekness and humility than of awful majesty and magnificence, as was formerly predicted, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And how little he was taken with this piece of state is sufficiently to be seen in this paragraph of the chapter. His mind is much more taken up in the foresight of Jerusalem's sad case, and therefore being come within view of it, which he might very commodiously have in the descent of the higher opposite hill, Mount Olivet, he beheld the city, it is said, and wept over it. Two things concur to make up the cause of this sorrow. First, the greatness of the calamity. Jerusalem, one so dear to God, was to suffer not a scar, but a ruin. The day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Luke 19:43-44. Second, the lost opportunity of preventing it. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Verse 42. And again, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. First, the calamity was greater in his eyes than it can be in ours. His large and comprehensive mind could take the compass of this sad case. Our thoughts cannot reach far, yet we can apprehend what may make this case very deplorable. We can consider Jerusalem as the city of the great king, where was the palace and throne of the majesty of heaven, vouchsafing to dwell with men on earth. Here the divine light and glory had long shone. Here was the sacred Shekinah, the dwelling place of the Most High, the symbols of his presence, the seat of worship, the mercy seat, the place of receiving addresses and of dispensing favors, the house of prayer for all nations. To his own people, this was the city of their solemnities. Whither the tribes were wont to go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord, for there were set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. He that was so great a lover of the souls of men, how grateful and dear to his heart had the place been where, through the succession of many bypassed ages, the great God did use, though more obscurely, to unfold his kind propensions towards sinners, to hold solemn treaties with them, to make himself known, to draw and allure souls into his own holy worship and acquaintance. And that now the dismal prospect presents itself of desolation and ruin, ready to overwhelm all this glory and lay waste the dwellings of divine love. His sorrow must be conceived proportionable to the greatness of this desolating change. Second, and the opportunity of prevention was quite lost. There was an opportunity. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to them as his own. Had they received him, oh, how joyful a place had Jerusalem been! How glorious had the triumphs of the love of God been there! Had they repented, believed, and obeyed! These were the things that belonged to their peace. This was their opportunity, their day of visitation. These were the things that might have been done within that day, but it was now too late. Their day was over, and the things of their peace hid from their eyes. And how fervent were his desires, had they done otherwise, taken the wise and safe course, if thou hadst known. The words admit the optative form, a, being put, as it is observed to be sometimes with other authors, for athe, utinam. Oh, that thou hadst known! I wish thou hadst! His sorrow must be proportionable to his love. Or otherwise we may conceive the sentence incomplete, part cut off by a more emphatical aposiepsis, tears interrupting speech and imposing a more speaking silence, which imports an affection beyond all words. They that were anciently so over-officious as to erase those words and wept over it out of the canon, as thinking it unworthy of so divine a person to shed tears, did greatly err, not knowing the Scriptures, which elsewhere speak of our Lord's weeping, nor the power of divine love, now become incarnate, nor indeed the true perfections and properties of human nature. Otherwise they had never taken upon them to reform the gospel, and reduce not only Christianity, but Christ himself to the measures and square of their stoical philosophy. but these have also met with a like ancient confutation. One thing, before we proceed, needs some disquisition, namely, whether this lamentation of our blessed Lord do refer only or ultimately to the temporal calamity he foresaw coming upon Jerusalem, or whether it had not a further and more principal reference to their spiritual and eternal miseries that were certain to be concomitant and consequent thereunto. Where, let it be considered, first, that very dreadful spiritual plagues and judgments did accompany their destruction very generally, which everyone knows who is acquainted with their after story. That is, that takes notice what spirit reigned among them, and what their behavior was towards our Lord himself, and afterwards towards his apostles and disciples, all along to their fearful catastrophe, as it may be collected from the sacred records and other history. What blindness of mind, what hardness of heart, what mighty prejudice, what inflexible obstinacy against the clearest light, the largest mercy, the most perspicuous and most gracious doctrine, and the most glorious works wrought to confirm it, against the brightest beams and evidences of the divine truth, love, and power. What persevering impenitency and infidelity against God and Christ, proceeding from the bitterest enmity! Ye have both seen and hated me and my Father. What mad rage and fury against one another, even when death and destruction were at the very door! Here were all the tokens imaginable of the most tremendous infatuation and of their being forsaken of God. Here was a concurrence of all kinds of spiritual judgments in the highest degree. Second, that the concomitancy of such spiritual evils with their temporal destruction our Lord foreknew, as well as their temporal destruction itself. It lay equally in view before him, and was as much under his eye. He that knew what was in man could as well tell what would be in him. And by the same light by which he could immediately look into hearts, he could as well see into futurities, and as well the one futurity as the other. The knowledge of the one he did not owe to his human understanding, to his divine understanding, whereby he knew all things, the other could not be hid. Third, the connection between the impenitency and infidelity that proved to be final, and eternal misery is known to us all. Of his knowledge of it, therefore, whose law hath made the connection, besides what there is in the nature of the things themselves, there can be no doubt. Fourth, that the miseries of the soul, especially such as prove incurable and eternal, are in themselves far the greatest, we all acknowledge. Nor can we make a difficulty to believe that our Lord apprehended and considered things according as they were in themselves, so as to allow everything its own proper weight and import in his estimating of them. These things seem all very evident to any eye. Now, though it be confessed not impossible that of things so distinct from one another as outward and temporal evils, and those that are spiritual and eternal, even befalling the same persons, one may for the present consider the one without attending to the other, or making distinct reflection thereon at the same time. Yet how unlikely is it, these things bordering so closely upon one another as they did, in the present case, that so comprehensive a mind as our Savior's was, sufficiently able to enclose them both, and so spiritual a mind, apt, no doubt, to consider most what was in itself most considerable, should, in a solemn lamentation of so sad a case, wholly overlook the saddest part, and stay his thoughts only upon the surface and outside of it. That he mentions only the approaching outward calamity, verses 43 and 44, was that he spake in the hearing of the multitude and upon the way, but in passing when there was not opportunity for large discourse. And therefore he spake what might soonest strike their minds, was most liable to common apprehension, and might most deeply affect ordinary and not yet enough prepared hearers. And he spake what he had no doubt, a deep sense of himself. Whatever of tender compassions might be expected from the most perfect humanity and benignity could not be wanting in him upon the foresight of such a calamity as was coming upon that place and people. But yet, what was the sacking of a city, the destroying of pompous buildings that were all of a perishable material, the mangling of human flesh, over which the worm was otherwise shortly to have had dominion, to the alienation of men's minds from God, their disaffection to the only means of their recovery and reconciliation to Him, and their subjection to His wrath and curse forever. When also it is plain he considered that perverse temper of mind and spirit in them as the cause of their ruin, which his own words imply, that the things which belonged to their peace were hid from their eyes, and that the things he foretold should befall them because they knew not the day of their visitation. For what could the things be that belonged to their peace but turning to God, believing in himself as the Messiah, bringing forth of fruits meet for repentance? Whence also there must be another latent and concealed meaning of their peace itself, than only their continued amity with the Roman state. Their peace was heaven, their being set right and standing in favor and acceptance with God. For was it ever the first intention of the things enjoined in the gospel but to entitle men to earthly secular benefits? Nor can we doubt but that the same things lay deep in the mind of our blessed Lord when he uttered these words, as when he spake those so very like them, Matthew 23:37-38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. These other were not spoken indeed at the same time, but very soon after. Those we are considering in his way to the city, these when he was come into it. Most probably by the series of the evangelical history, the second day after his having lodged the first night at Bethany. But it is plain they have the same sense, and that the same things lay with great weight upon his spirit, so that the one passage may contribute much to the enlightening and expounding of the other. Now, what can be meant by that, I would have gathered you as the hen her chickens under her wings? Could it intend a political meaning? That he would have been a temporal prince and savior to them, which he so earnestly declined and disclaimed? Professing to the last his kingdom was not of this world. It could mean no other thing but that he would have reduced them back to God, have gathered and united them under his own gracious and safe conduct in order thereto, have secured them from the divine wrath and justice, and have conferred on them spiritual and eternal blessings. In a like sense, their peace here was no doubt more principally to be understood, and their loss and forfeiture of it by their not understanding the things belonging thereto, considered and lamented. Therefore, the principal intention of this lamentation, though directly applied to a community and the formed body of a people, is equally applicable unto particular persons living under the gospel, or to whom the ordinary means of their conversion and salvation are vouchsafed, but are neglected by them and forfeited. We may, therefore, thus sum up the meaning and sense of these words, that it is a thing in itself very lamentable, and much lamented by our Lord Jesus, when such as living under the gospel have had a day of grace, and an opportunity of knowing the things belonging to their peace, have so outworn that day, and lost their opportunity, that the things of their peace are quite hid from their eyes. Where we have these distinct heads of discourse to be severally considered and insisted on. Number 1. What are the things necessary to be known by such as live under the gospel, as immediately belonging to their peace? Number 2. That they have a day or season wherein to know, not these things only, but the whole compass of their case, and what the knowledge of those things more immediately belonging to their peace supposes and depends upon. Number 3. That this day hath its bounds and limits, so that when it is over and lost, those things are forever hid from their eyes. Number 4. That this is a case to be considered with deep resentment and lamentation was so by our Lord Jesus. Number 1. What are the things necessary to be known by such as live under the gospel as immediately belonging to their peace? Where we are more particularly to inquire, first, what those things themselves are, second, what sort of knowledge of them it is that is here meant and made necessary. First, what the things are which belong to the peace of a people living under the gospel. The things belonging to a people's peace are not throughout the same with all. Living or not living under the gospel makes a considerable difference in the matter. Before the incarnation and public appearance of our Lord, something was not necessary among the Jews that afterwards became necessary. It was sufficient to them before to believe in a Messiah to come more indefinitely. Afterwards he plainly tells them, "If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Believing in Christ cannot be necessary to pagans that never heard of him as a duty, however necessary it may be as a means. Their not believing in him cannot be itself a sin, though by it they should want remedy for their other sins. But it more concerns us, who do live under the gospel, to apprehend aright what is necessary for ourselves. That is a short and full summary which the Apostle gives, Acts 20:21, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel finds us in a state of apostasy from God, both as our sovereign ruler and sovereign good. Not apt to obey and glorify him as the former, nor enjoy him and be satisfied in him as the latter. Repentance towards God cures and removes this disaffection of our minds and hearts towards him under both these notions. By it, the whole soul turns to him with this sense and resolution: I have been a rebellious, disloyal wretch against the high authority and most rightful government of him who gave me breath and whose creature I am. I will live no longer thus. Lo, now I come back unto thee, O Lord. Thou art my Lord and God. Thee I now design to serve and obey as the Lord of my life. Thee I will fear, unto thee I subject myself, to live no longer after my own will but thine. I have been hitherto a miserable, forlorn, distressed creature, destitute of anything that could satisfy me or make me happy. Have set my heart upon a vain and thorny world that had nothing in it answerable to my real necessities, that hath flattered and mocked me often, never satisfied me, and been wont to requite my pursuits of satisfaction from it with vexation and trouble, and pierce me through with many sorrows. I have borne in the meantime a disaffected heart towards thee, have therefore cast thee out of my thoughts, so that amidst all my disappointments and sorrows, it never came into my mind to say, Where is God my Maker? I could never savor anything spiritual or divine, and was ever ready in distress to turn myself any way than that which I ought towards thee. I now see and bemoan my folly, and with a convinced, self-judging heart betake myself to thee. The desires of my soul are now unto thy name and to the remembrance of thee. Whom have I in heaven but thee, or on earth that I can desire besides thee? This is repentance towards God, and is one thing belonging and most simply necessary to our peace. But though it be most necessary, it is not enough. It answers to something of our wretched case, but not to everything. We were in our state of apostasy, averse and disaffected to God. To this evil, repentance towards Him is the apposite and only proper remedy. But besides our being without inclination towards Him, we were also without interest in Him. We not only had unjustly cast off Him, but were also most justly cast off by Him. Our injustice had set us against Him, and His justice had set Him against us. We need, in order to our peace with Him, to be relieved as well against His justice as our own injustice. What if now we would return to Him? He will not receive us. And He will not receive us for our own sakes. He must have a recompense for the wrong we had done Him by our rebellion against His government and our contempt of His goodness. Our repentance is no expiation, nor had we of our own, or were capable of obliging Him to give us the power and grace to repent. Our high violation of the sacred rights and honor of the Godhead made it necessary, in order to our peace and reconciliation, there should be a sacrifice and a mediator between Him and us. He hath judged it not honorable to Him, not becoming Him to treat with us, or vouchsafe us favors upon other terms. And since He thought it necessary to insist upon having a sacrifice, He judged it necessary, too, to have one proportionable to the wrong done, lest He should make the majesty of heaven cheap, or occasion men to think it a light matter to have fundamentally overturned the common order which was settled between Himself and men. The whole earth could not have afforded such a sacrifice. It must be supplied from heaven. His co-eternal Son made man, and so uniting heaven and earth in His own person, undertakes to be that sacrifice, and, in the virtue of it, to be a standing, continual mediator between God and us. Through Him, and for His sake, all acts and influences of grace are to proceed towards us. No sin is to be forgiven, no grace to be conferred, but upon His account. It is reckoned most godlike, most suitable to the divine greatness, once offended, to do nothing that shall import favor towards sinners, but upon His constant interposition. Him hath he set over us, and directed that all our applications to himself and all our expectations from him should be through him. Him hath he exalted to be a prince and a savior, to give us repentance and remission of sins. Now to one so high in power over us, he expects we should pay a suitable homage. That homage the Holy Scripture calls by the name of faith, believing on him. God hath set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So that when by repentance we turn to God as our end, we must also apply ourselves by faith to our Lord Jesus Christ as our way to that end, which till we do, we are in rebellion still, and know not what belongs to our peace. He insists that his Son, into whose hands he hath committed our affairs, should be honored by us as he himself requires us to be. Now these two things sum up our part of the covenant between God and us. By repentance, we again take God for our God. Repenting, we return to him as our God. By faith, we take his Son for our Prince and Savior. These things, by the tenor of the evangelical covenant, are required of us. Peace is settled between God and us, as it is usually with men towards one another after mutual hostilities, by striking a covenant. And in our case, it is a covenant by sacrifice, as you have seen. Nor are harder terms than these imposed upon us. Dost thou now, sinner, apprehend thyself gone off from God, and find a war is commenced and on foot between God and thee? He can easily conquer and crush thee to nothing, but he offers thee terms of peace upon which he is willing to enter into covenant with thee. Dost thou like his terms? Art thou willing to return to him and take him again for thy God? To resign and commit thyself, with unfeigned trust and subjection, into the hands of his Son, thy Redeemer? These are the things which belong to thy peace. See that thou now know them. Second, but what knowledge of them is it that is here meant? The thing speaks itself. It is not a mere contemplative knowledge. We must so know them as to do them. Otherwise, the increase of knowledge is the increase of sorrow. Thy guilt and misery will be the greater. To know anything that concerns our practice is to no purpose if we do not practice it. It was an Hebrew form of speech, and is a common form by words of knowledge to imply practice, it being taken for granted that in matters so very reasonable and important, if what we are to do once be rightly known, it will be done. Thus, elsewhere, the same great requisites to eternal life and blessedness are expressed by our Lord. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. It being supposed and taken for granted that a true, vivid knowledge of God and Christ will immediately form the soul to all suitable dispositions and deportments towards the one and the other, and consequently to all men also, as Christian precepts do direct to the acts of sobriety, justice, and charity, unto which the law of Christ obliges. An habitual course of sin in any kind is inconsistent with this knowledge of the things of our peace, and therefore with our peace itself. All sin is in a true sense reducible to ignorance. and customary sinning into total destitution of divine knowledge. According to the usual style of the sacred writings, 1 Corinthians 15:34, "Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God." 3 John 11, "He that sinneth, that is a doer of sin, ha kakopoion, a worker of iniquity, hath not seen God." Number 2. Such as live under the gospel have a day or a present opportunity for the obtaining the knowledge of these things immediately belonging to their peace, and of whatsoever is besides necessary thereunto. I say nothing of what opportunities they have who never lived under the gospel, who yet no doubt might generally know more than they do, and know better what they do know. It suffices us who enjoy the gospel to understand our own advantages thereby. Nor, as to those who do enjoy it, is everyone's day of equal clearness. How few in comparison have ever seen such a day as Jerusalem at this time did? Made by the immediate beams of the Son of Righteousness. Our Lord Himself vouchsafing to be their instructor, so speaking as never man did, and with such authority as far outdid their other teachers, and astonished the hearers. In what transports did He use to leave those that heard Him, wheresoever He came, wondering at the gracious words that came out of His mouth? And with what mighty and beneficial works was He wont to recommend His doctrine, shining in the glorious power and savoring of the abundant mercy of heaven, so as every apprehensive mind might see the Deity was incarnate? God was come down to treat with men, and allure them into the knowledge and love of Himself. The Word was made flesh. What unprejudiced mind might not perceive it to be so? He was there manifested and veiled at once. Both expressions are used concerning the same matter. The divine beams were somewhat obscured, but did yet ray through the veil, so that His glory was beheld as the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. This Son shone with a mild and benign, but with a powerful, vivifying light. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Such a light created unto the Jews this their day. Happy Jews, if they had understood their own happiness! And the days that followed to them, for a while, and the Gentile world were not inferior in some respects, brighter and more glorious, the more copious gift of the Holy Ghost being reserved unto the crowning and enthroning of the victorious Redeemer, when the everlasting gospel flew like lightning to the utmost ends of the earth, and the word which began to be spoken by the Lord Himself was confirmed by them that heard Him, God also Himself bearing them witness with signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Ghost. No such day hath been seen this many an age. Yet whithersoever the same gospel for substance comes, it also makes a day of the same kind, and affords always true, though diminished, light, whereby, however, the things of our peace might be understood and known. The written gospel varies not, and if it be but simply and plainly proposed, though to some it be proposed with more advantage, to some with less, yet still we have the same things immediately relating to our peace, extant before our eyes, and divers things besides, which it concerns us to be acquainted with, that we may, the more distinctly, and to better purpose, understand these things. For instance, first, we have the true and distinct state of the quarrel between God and us. Pagans have understood somewhat of the apostasy of man from God, that he is not in the same state wherein he was at first. But while they have understood that something was amiss, they could scarcely tell what. The gospel reveals the universal depravity of the degenerate nature even of all men, and of every faculty in man. That there is none that doeth good, no, not one, Romans 2:1. And that everyone is altogether become filthy and impure, that there is an entire old man to be put off, wholly corrupt by deceivable lusts, Ephesians 4, and that the Acropolis, the noblest powers, are vitiated, the mind and conscience defiled, that the spirit of the mind needs renewing, is sunk into carnality, and that the carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to his law, nor can be. Romans 8, nor capable of savoring the things of God. That the sinner is in the flesh, under the dominion and power, and in the possession of the fleshly sensual nature, and can therefore neither obey God nor enjoy him. That it is become impossible to him either to please God or to be pleased with him. That the sinner's quarrel, therefore, with God is about the most appropriate rites of the Godhead. The controversy is, who shall be God? Which is the supreme authority, and which is the supreme good? The former peculiarity of the Godhead, the lapsed creature, has become so insolent as to usurp and arrogate to himself. When he has become so much less than a man, a very beast, he will be a god. His sensual will shall be his only law. He lives and walks after the flesh, serves diverse lusts and pleasures, and says, "Who is Lord over me?" But being conscious that he is not self-sufficient, that he must be beholden to somewhat foreign to himself for his satisfaction, and finding nothing else suitable to his sensual inclination. That other divine peculiarity, to be the supreme good, he places upon the sensible world, and for this purpose that shall be his God. So that between himself and the world he attempts to share the undivided Godhead. This is a controversy of a high nature, and about other matters than even the Jewish rabbins thought of, who, when Jerusalem was destroyed, supposed God was angry with them for their neglect of the recitation of their phylacteries morning and evening, or that they were not respectful enough to one another, or that distance enough was not observed between superiors and inferiors. The gospel impledes men as rebels against their rightful Lord. But of this treason against the majesty of heaven, men little suspect themselves till they are told. The gospel tells them so plainly, represents the matter in so clear a light, that they need only to contemplate themselves in that light, and they may see that so it is. Men may indeed, by resolved, stiff winking, create to themselves a darkness amidst the clearest light. But open thine eyes, man, thou that livest under the gospel. Set thyself to view thine own soul. Thou wilt find it is day with thee. Thou hast a day by being under the gospel, and light enough to see that this is the posture of thy soul, and the state of thy case Godward. And it is a great matter towards the understanding the things of thy peace to know aright what is the true state of the quarrel between God and thee. Second, the gospel affords light to know what the issue of this quarrel is sure to be, if it go on, and there be no reconciliation. It gives us other and plainer accounts of the punishments of the other world, more fully represents the extremity and perpetuity of the future miseries and state of perdition appointed for the ungodly world, speaks out concerning the Tophet prepared of old, Isaiah 30:33, the lake of fire and brimstone, Revelation 21:8, shows the miseries of that state to be the immediate effects of divine displeasure. That the breath of the Almighty, as a river of brimstone, always foments those flames, Romans 2:8, that indignation and wrath cause the tribulation and anguish which must be the portion of evildoers. And how fearful a thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31, gives us to understand what accession to men's own unaltered vicious habits will give to their miseries. Their own outrageous lusts and passions, which here they made it their business to satisfy, becoming their insatiable tormentors, that they are to receive the things done in the body according to what they have done, 2 Corinthians 5, and that what they have sowed, the same also they are to reap, Galatians 6, and what their own guilty reflections will contribute, the bitings and gnawings of the worm that dies not, the venomous corrosions of the viper bred in their own bosoms, and now become a full-grown serpent. What the society and insults of devils, with whom they are to partake in woes and torments, and by whom they have been seduced and trained into that cursed partnership and communion. And that this fire wherein they are to be tormented together is to be everlasting, a fire never to be quenched. If men be left to their own conjecture only, touching the danger they incur by continuing and keeping up a war with heaven, and are to make their own hell, and that it be the creature only of their imagination, it is like they will make it as easy and favorable as they can, and so are little likely to be urged earnestly to sue for peace by the imagination of a tolerable hell. But if they understand it to be altogether intolerable, this may make them bestir themselves, and think the favor of God worth the seeking. The gospel imports favor and kindness to you, when it imports most of terror, in telling you so plainly the worst of your case, if you go on in a sinful course. It makes you a day by which you may make a truer judgment of the blackness, darkness, and horror of that everlasting night that is coming upon you, and lets you know that black and endless night is introduced by a terrible preceding day, that day of the Lord, the business whereof is judgment. They that live under the gospel cannot pretend they are in darkness, so as that day should overtake them as a thief, and that, by surprise, they should be doomed and abandoned to the regions of darkness. The gospel forewarns you plainly of all this, which it does not merely to fright and torment you before the time, but that you may steer your course another way, and escape the place and state of torment. It only says this, that it may render the more acceptable to you what it hath to say besides, and only threatens you with these things if there be no reconciliation between God and you. But then, at the same time, third, it also represents God to you as reconcilable through a mediator. In that gospel, peace is preached to you by Jesus Christ. That gospel lets you see God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that sin may not be imputed to them. That gospel proclaims glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. So did the voices of angels sum up the glad tidings of the gospel when that Prince of Peace was born into the world. It tells you, God desireth not the death of sinners, but that they may turn and live. That he would have all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That he is long-suffering towards them, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That he so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The rest of the world cannot but collect from darker intimations God's favorable propensions towards them. He spares them, is patient towards them, that herein his goodness might lead them to repentance. He sustains them, lets them dwell in a world which they might understand was of his making, and whereof he is the absolute Lord. They live, move, and have their being in him, that they might seek after him, and by feeling find him out. He doeth them good, gives them rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling their hearts with food and gladness. He lets his sun shine on them, whose far-extended beams show forth his kindness and benignity to men, even to the utmost ends of the earth. For there is no speech or language where his line and circle reaches not. But those are but dull and glimmering beams in comparison of those that shine from the Sun of Righteousness through the gospel revelation, and in respect of that divine glory which appears in the face of Jesus Christ. How clearly doth the light of this gospel day reveal God's design of reducing sinners and reconciling them to himself by a Redeemer! How canst thou but say, sinner, thou hast a day of it, and clear daylight showing thee what the good and acceptable will of God towards thee is? Thou art not left to guess only. Thou mayest be reconciled and find mercy, and to grope and feel thy way in the dark, unless it be a darkness of thy own making. And whereas a sinner, a disloyal, rebellious creature, hath affronted the majesty of heaven, and engaged against himself the wrath and justice of his Maker, and is unable to make him any recompense, can have no reason to hope God will show him mercy, and be reconciled to him for his own sake, or for anything he can do to oblige or induce him to it. The same gospel shows you plainly, it is for the Redeemer's sake, and what he hath done and suffered to procure it. But inasmuch also as the sinner may easily apprehend that it can never answer the necessities of his state and case, that God only be not his enemy, that he forbear hostilities towards him, pursue him not with vengeance to his destruction. For he finds himself an indigent creature, and he needs somewhat beyond what he hath ever yet met with to make him happy. That it is uneasy and grievous to wander up and down with craving desires among varieties of objects that look speciously, but which either he cannot so far compass as to make a trial what there is in them, or wherewith, upon trial, he finds himself mocked and disappointed, and that really they have nothing in them. He finds himself a mortal creature, and considers that if he had all that he can covet in this world, the increase of his present enjoyments doth but increase unto him trouble and anguish of heart, while he thinks what great things he must shortly leave and lose forever, to go, he knows not whither, into darksome, gloomy regions, where he cannot so much as imagine anything suitable to his inclinations and desires. For he knows all that is delectable to his present sense he must here leave behind him, and he cannot divest himself of all apprehensions of a future state, wherein, if God should make him suffer nothing, yet if he hath nothing to enjoy, he must be always miserable. Fourth, the gospel, therefore, further represents to him the final, eternal blessedness and glorious state, which they that are reconciled shall be brought into. They that live under the gospel are not mocked with shadows and empty clouds, nor with fabulous Elysiums. nor are they put off with some unintelligible notion of only being happy in the general, but are told expressly wherein their happiness is to consist. Life and immortality are brought to light in the gospel. It is given them to understand how great a good is laid up in store. The things which eye hath not seen, and ear not heard, and which otherwise could not have entered into the heart of man, the things of God's present and eternal kingdom are set in view. It shows the future state of the reconciled shall consist not only in freedom from what is evil, but in the enjoyment of the best and most delectable good. That God Himself in all His glorious fullness will be their eternal and most satisfying portion. That their blessedness is to lie in the perpetual fruitive vision of His blessed face, and in the fullness of joy, and the everlasting pleasures which the divine presence itself doth perpetually afford. And whereas their glorious Redeemer is so nearly allied to them, flesh of their flesh and bone of their bone, who, inasmuch as the children were made partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and is become by special title their authorized Lord, they are assured of that than which nothing should be more grateful to them, that they shall be forever with the Lord, that they are to be where He is, to behold His glory, and shall be joint heirs with Christ and be glorified together with Him, shall partake according to their measure and capacity in the same blessedness which He enjoys. Thou canst not pretend, sinner, who livest under the gospel, that thou hast not the light of a day to show thee what blessedness is. Heaven is open to thee. Glory beams down from thence upon thee to create thee a day, by the light whereof thou mayest see with sufficient clearness what is the inheritance of the saints in light. And though all is not told thee, and it do not in every respect appear what we shall be, so much may be foreknown, that when He shall appear we shall be like Him, and shall see Him as He is. And because the heart, as yet carnal, can savor little of all this, and finding itself strange and disaffected to God, affecting now to be without Christ and without God in the world, may easily apprehend it impossible to it to be happy in an undesired good, or that it can enjoy what it dislikes, or, in the meantime, walk in a way to which it finds in itself nothing but utter averseness and disinclination. Fifth, the gospel further shows us what is to be wrought and done in us to attemper and frame our spirits to our future state and present way to it. It lets us know we are to be born again, born from above, born of God, made partakers of a divine nature that will make the temper of our spirits connatural to the divine presence. That whereas God is light, and with Him is no darkness at all, we who were darkness shall be made light in the Lord. That we are to be begotten again to a lively hope, to the eternal and undefiled inheritance that is reserved in the heavens for us. That we are thus to be made meet to be made partakers of that inheritance of the saints in light. And as we are to be eternally conversant with Christ, we are here to put on Christ, to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And whereas only the way of holiness and obedience leads to blessedness, that we are to be created in Christ Jesus to good works, to walk in them, and shall thereupon find the ways prescribed to us by Him who is the wisdom of God to be all ways of pleasantness and paths of peace, that He will put His Spirit into us and cause us to walk in His statutes, and to account that in keeping them there is great reward. And thus all that is contained in that mentioned summary of the things belonging to our peace, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, will all become easy to us, and as the acts of nature, proceeding from that new and holy nature imparted to us. And whosoever thou art that livest under the gospel, canst thou deny that it is day with thee as to all this? Wast thou ever told of this great necessary heart change? Didst thou never hear that the tree must be made good that the fruit might be good? That thou must become a new creature, have old things done away, and all things be made new? Didst thou never hear of the necessity of having a new heart, and a right spirit created and renewed in thee? That except thou wert born again, or from above, as that expression may be read, thou couldst never enter into the kingdom of God. Wast thou kept in ignorance that a form of godliness without the power of it would never do thee good? That a name to live without the principle of the holy divine life would never save thee? That a specious outside, that all the external performances, while thou wentest with an unrenewed, earthly, carnal heart, would never advantage thee as to thy eternal salvation and blessedness? And this might help thine understanding concerning the nature of thy future blessedness, and will be found most agreeable to it, being aright understood. For as thou art not to be blessed by a blessedness without thee, and distant from thee, but inwrought into thy temper, and intimately united with thee, nor glorified by an external glory, but by a glory revealed within thee, so neither canst thou be qualified for that blessed, glorious state otherwise than by having the temper of thy soul made habitually holy and good. And what a good man partakes of happiness here is such that he is satisfied from himself, so it must be hereafter, not originally from himself, but by divine communication made most intimate to him. Didst thou not know that it belonged to thy peace to have a peacemaker, and that the Son of God was he? And that he makes not the peace of those that despise and refuse him, or that receive him not, that come not to him, and are not willing to come to God by him? Couldst thou think, living under the gospel, that the reconciliation between God and thee was not to be mutual? That he would be reconciled to thee while thou wouldest not be reconciled to him, or should still bear towards him a disaffected, implacable heart? For couldst thou be so void of all understanding as not to apprehend what the gospel was sent to thee for, or why it was necessary to be preached to thee, or that thou shouldst hear it? Who is to be reconciled by a gospel preached to thee but thyself? Who is to be persuaded by a gospel sent to thee, God or thou? Who is to be persuaded but the unwilling? The gospel, as thou hast been told, reveals God willing to be reconciled, and thereupon beseeches thee to be reconciled to him. Or could it seem likely to thee thou couldst ever be reconciled to God and continue unreconciled to thy reconciler? To what purpose is there a day's man, a middle person between God and thee, if thou wilt not meet him in that middle person? Dost thou not know that Christ avails thee nothing if thou still stand at a distance from him, if thou dost not unite and join thyself to him, or art not in him? And dost thou not again know that divine power and grace must unite thee to him, and that a work must be wrought and done upon thy soul by an almighty hand, by God himself, a mighty, transforming work to make thee capable of that union, that whosoever is in Christ is a new creature, that thou must be of God in Christ Jesus, who then is made unto thee of God also wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Every way answering the exigency of thy case, as thou art a foolish, guilty, impure, and enslaved or lost creature? Didst thou never hear that none can come to Christ, but whom the Father draws? And that he draws the reasonable souls of men, not violently or against their wills, he draws, yet drags them not, but makes them willing in the day of power, by giving a new nature and new inclinations to them. It is sure with thee, not dark night, not a dubious twilight, but broad day as to all this. This audio recording was read by Michael Ives. I hope you found it enlightening and edifying. Visit westportexperiment.com for more audio resources and where I write about parish missions, the care of souls, and all things Reformed.